This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, an organization devoted to producing and distributing Reformed theological content for a connected age. Online at reformedforum.org. This is Christ the Center, episode number 211. Today we speak with Rick Phillips and Kevin DeYoung about sanctification.
Hi, this is Nick Batzig, and I am here with the Reform Forum. I'm sitting down with Pastor Richard D. Phillips, who is the senior minister at Second Presbyterian Church in Greenville, South Carolina. And Rick, it's good to have you sitting with us tonight. And we are also here with Kevin DeYoung, who is the senior minister of University Reformed Church in East Lansing, Michigan. Kevin, it's very good to have you with us.
Thank you. Good to be here.
We are also sitting down with Paul Maxwell. Paul is an MDiv student at Westminster and is part of the Reform Forum, helps us out with a lot of our conferences and a lot of our recordings, so it's good to have Paul here with us tonight. And we are sitting down to talk about some of the systematic theology issues surrounding the doctrine of sanctification. It's been a hotly debated doctrine over the last probably 6 months in the blogosphere. I know a lot of our listeners and viewers are familiar with a lot of the issues that are out there. And so I was hoping we could kind of put on the table some of the more refined issues. There's been a lot of debate whether, you know, sanctification comes from justification or union with Christ, or what motivates our obedience. Do we talk about imperatives? How do we position them and couch them? And so I wanted to just open the discussion, Rick, and ask you for just a basic definition of sanctification, the biblical doctrine of sanctification.
Sanctification is related to the word for holy. It's the process of holiness, although we use it in two important ways. One is definitive sanctification, which is, if anything, the more important biblical category to the saints in Corinth. He's not saying to people who are highly moral, it's going to come out in the letter that they're not. They're people who have been set apart in Jesus Christ. And so sanctification is being set apart once for all in our regeneration, but then it's a progressive work in our lives. We speak of the act of justification, in Westminster language at least, Westminster Confession language, act denotes a one-time-for-all event, and the work of sanctification, which is the progressive conformity of our lives in practical terms to the Lord Jesus Christ, by which we have been made holy, and that holiness, a definitive holiness, is to work out increasingly. We talk about progressive sanctification, we mean increasing holiness in more and more areas of our lives, more thoroughly, never complete in this life. Well, I've got a 97-year-old member of my church who is eagerly waiting to die and cross the river and go to the Lord. And I was talking to her the other day, and she says, "Soon, Pastor, I'm going to be perfectly holy." And sanctification concludes in the presence of the Lord when he gathers us to himself. But it's the process of holiness based upon the definitive setting apart of us in Christ.
Now, Rick, you've kind of already alluded to that twofold aspect, definitive, progressive, and Westminster Confession, the shorter catechism definition of sanctification, seems to be focusing on the progressive aspect. Yeah. John Murray, professor at Westminster, is really the one who discovers, if we could say that, I have no problem saying that, the doctrine of definitive
sanctification. Well, the language of it, I think. I think the concept's long been there.
Yeah.
Most of the time when we talk about sanctification, we're talking about progressive sanctification.
Right.
That I've been, okay, I'm a Christian now. What am I to do? My life is to become less sinful, and my behavior is to become less sinful, and I'm to follow Jesus and become more like him. So normally sanctification means that. I think it's very important to realize biblical usage is very strongly weighted as well on you no longer belong to yourself. You have been set apart. And so the basis of progressive sanctification is the work that began in definitive sanctification. Calvin used the term vivification. When I was born again, I was brought to life. But that is not done. I am increasingly coming to life. And I was set free. I am entering into even greater freedom. And so based upon the definitive work in my regeneration, that is now to work out progressively in my life. And so the two go together. But, yeah, normally we mean progressive sanctification when we talk about sanctification. I don't think we can exclude, obviously, I don't think definitive can be left out of the subject.
And it seems that Paul in Romans 6 is really talking about the definitive work, the radical breach with sin, reckon yourself to be dead indeed to sin, alive to God. You know, you died with him, you were buried with him, actually in redemptive history. I understand that as saying not when I believed, but actually Jesus representing me died. I died with him. The power of sin was broken. He died to the dominion of sin for me as the sin bearer, as my representative. I rose with him.
I think one reason why a lot of Christians don't have as much confidence as they should have in God's work of sanctification is they don't appreciate definitive sanctification.
Right.
I have been set apart.
Right.
I died. I am now alive in Christ. You know, sin shall have no dominion over me. And we need to realize that it is God's work of sanctification that definitively began, categorically began. I am now a holy one. And that is now progressively by his grace and by his power to work in my life.
Right. Now, Kevin, you've written a lot over the last couple of months about the call to obedience. Very
right.
Clearly, Christians are called to obey. There's been some pushback on that in some of our circles, brothers who we have a lot of affinity with. We value their works. They say a lot of good things. One of the charges that might be leveled against you, and I would not, but that might come against what you're saying is, were you saying that we move away from Christ? That we move away from continuing to believe in the Son of God, Galatians 2:20, the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Or is that somehow, does that somehow give the impetus for the obedience and the outworking? How would you answer someone that might say, it sounds to me like you're saying, okay, you got Jesus, now obey, kind of a lordship, salvation idea.
Yeah, there's a lot of different strands you could talk about. Certainly, we want to avoid the extreme, and that's what maybe some of these brothers are reacting against, the sort of extreme that says, congratulations, you're saved now by faith, you're justified, you're going to heaven, and boy, you got a lot of work to do. Man, you now it's all up to you. Jesus sort of gets you saved, and then see you, Jesus, I'll come back when I screw up, but the rest of it is just you and nothing but willpower to become holy. So we certainly want to avoid that because the gospel is instrumental in our sanctification, and so is faith. But we need to clarify the language and be more careful with the language. Everyone agrees that sanctification, you know, somehow it flows from. I mean, that's very vague language. But what does it mean to say that? So you talk about faith. Sanctification is by faith. Sort of not that's confusing language because when we say justification by faith, we mean a faith that receives and rests, and we are declared to be something.
Passive.
It's a passive. Whereas if we talk about sanctification by faith, if that's what we mean by faith, we're getting very close to the old Keswick theology of let go.
I actually think the old Lloyd Jones way of putting it is very helpful. I don't mind at all saying that justification is by a passive faith. I receive it empty-handedly, and sanctification is an active faith.
Right.
Both are faith.
Right.
But you have all these exhortations, all these imperatives, but that's not faith. But I think it is helpful to say it's faith, but it's an active faith. Or you end up in the Keswick position.
Right, and how is the faith operative in our sanctification? It's believing gospel promises, believing you know who we are by virtue of our union with Christ. That's Romans 6. You know, because you're dead to sin, now put sin to death. So that's part of it. It's also faith, to use John Piper's language, in future grace, all of these promises. How do you turn away from the temptation to lust? One of the ways is Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, how is faith operative there? Well, you're believing that a vision of God is better than a vision of whatever this lustful thought is. So that's, yes, faith is absolutely a part of the fight of, you know, for sanctification, the effort for sanctification, but it's not in the same way. And that's why when some dear brothers want to use that language without further nuance, I'm just afraid that it confuses people because we don't mean the same thing, or at least we ought not.
Right, yeah.
And I think there's some things that are being said that are a little troubling. It's coming across in some places, to me at least, that the gospel is only a forensic declaration.
Right.
And you made a comment that it so resonates with me. On the one hand, we have people who say, okay, you've been saved by Jesus, now Jesus is gone. I think on both extremes, Jesus is gone. Those who say, okay, Jesus did something for you in the past, and that's the gospel. But where is our Lord now?
Right. Where's the life now in the flesh that I live by faith in the Son of God?
Through his word and by the Spirit and through the ordinary means of grace, which we'll talk about. And Christ is saving me presently. So on the one hand, those who may be tending in an antinomian direction, well, just believe or merely a forensic declarative direction, I think are forgetting that Jesus has got a present saving work. On the other hand, there's those who don't think Jesus, again, both sides are saying, on the one hand, it's just you, but you got to do it, versus it's what he did in the past, therefore you don't really have to do it, or at least it comes across that way, where the Lord Jesus is reigning right now, and we are his disciples. Jesus says in John 14-16 that we are actually his disciples more profoundly now that he's in heaven. Mm. And we're to follow him, and he's to reign in us and over us. And I think one of the big issues is the downplaying of the present reign and saving work of Christ in his
people.
Well,
because Christ saves us and transforms us into
His saving us includes transforming us.
Well, he saves us unto transformation.
Yes.
Yeah, we're not talking about a justification based on an infused or inherent kind of Catholic understanding of righteousness. But you know, I take Ephesians 1, and maybe there's elements of definitive sanctification there, but that we were chosen in Christ to be holy.
I think it's largely progressive there.
I think it is too.
I do too.
And I think certainly when you get to 1 Thessalonians, let's see, I just looked at it.
You guys have your Bibles.
I
feel like a pagan. I don't even have my Bible.
Now listen, may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that purpose clause may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father. Now that has to be progressive sanctification because it talks about abounding and increasing. So that is one of the purposes for which God saves us, is that we might increase in holiness. So God gets glory by saving us. He gets glory also by transforming us. And it's not turning away from Christ.
Here's my only quibble with you. You're putting transforming as something alongside salvation. I want to put it this way. Christ justifies, Christ sanctifies.
The duplex
that together is salvation.
Right.
So the and I know you mean that.
Salvation, is a broad term.
Justification is not, salvation includes both justification and sanctification. Christ saves us from sin. There's a forensic
dimension,
and there is a transformative.
Right.
And so I know you mean that. But transformation is part of the salvation. It's part of the gospel. The gospel is not merely a declaration of justification.
And
the good news is that Christ justifies and he sanctifies.
I used to reduce, personally in seminary and maybe even a little after, reduce the gospel to the forensic dimension like a lot of our peers are doing. And I think there's an obvious reason why people do that, because justification is once for all finished act. It's how I'm accepted. God's never going to ever accept me less. I am clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. I am righteous in him. I don't want to try to ever take away from that by saying, and he's sanctifying me and making me like Christ. But you have imputation and impartation of righteousness, and that's important. And
now, Calvin said justification is the hinge on which the door of salvation turns. Amen, but let's turn the door.
Right.
We're not to stand at the door staring at justification all the time. We're to actually enter in, and the door's to turn. And so the crucified Christ who's been raised and now who reigns and is coming back, he justified his people, and he is sanctifying.
And the two are inseparable.
They're inseparable. Right. They're distinct.
But inseparable.
But that's one salvation. That's one gospel. The good news, it is not merely the good news, although what good news it is. Mm. I, though a sinner, with nothing I could do to justify myself, no worse could possibly do it. Mm. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, I am just. I'm declared just before the Father. What good news that is. Mm. But it is also good news that through the Holy Spirit, that same Jesus is transforming me into his image. Mm. And I fear that the gospel is being made justification only. Mm-hmm. And the reigning Christ is, be of sin the double cure. Mm-hmm. Cleanse me from its guilt and power.
Right.
Boy, that's good news.
Right, that is.
And here we are in a depraved generation that's falling apart. I'm a downtown pastor. You're a campus pastor. Look at the way people are being destroyed by sin. It is not adding glory to God to strip away the sanctification. The need for a gospel sanctification that's vigorous and has power for it is very profound in our generation.
Mm-hmm. Now, I want to just talk briefly about, because this will touch on the two errors we want to avoid, antinomianism, legalism, and what, Rick, maybe you could tell the listeners a little bit about the Marrow controversy and how out of the Marrow controversy you got this idea of legal repentance versus evangelical repentance. So when we talk about sanctification, there can be a legal sanctification, just like there can be a legal desire for obedience in the life of true believers, just like there can be an absence of that desire, which would be the, you know, I don't need to pursue holiness. There can be pursuing holiness out of fear that, you know,
well, the Marrow controversy of the 18th century in Scotland is a kind of a watershed movement that kind of recurs all the time. And there were some, well, the majority of the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland made the declaration and anathematized the denial that Christ's grace comes to those who have repented of their sins. And so a legal repentance is a preceding work prior to gospel grace. And guys like Thomas Boston stood against that and the Marrow of Modern Divinity and all the Erskines and all that. It's a profoundly important issue because it's amazing how often some form of preceding works is brought in. Sinclair Ferguson points out that John Bunyan actually has it in the Pilgrim's Progress. You have to go to the narrow gate, the wicked gate, and then you go through that experience and then you get to the cross. And really, we want to go straight to the cross. Right. Let's go straight to the cross. There's no preceding repentance work. There is no repentance anywhere but the cross.
Right.
And I do think now, because you've got people maybe being overly forensic and really downplaying the need for an active faith that is striving. Paul uses that language.
Right.
I beat my
Peter,
body.
Peter, work hard
works,
at. Right.
Work, gospel-driven, grace-driven, good works and sanctification.
Right.
But on the other hand, I think there's a reaction to it that says, well, apart from grace, in addition to grace, we have legal works. Well, salvation is by grace alone.
Mm-hmm.
And whatever we're going to say about activity and striving in sanctification, it's going to be grace.
It's
going to be unmerited.
Right.
It's going to be something that flows from Christ to me when I have no ground for it in myself.
Right.
And so I think we've really got to watch the peril on the right and the left.
What about motives in sanctification? This is, I guess, a big discussion that kind of dovetails into this. And, you know, John Piper does a lot with motives, and I've been grateful for that, kind of the picking up on Thomas Chalmers' Expulsive Power of a New Affection, that there has to be an object better than everything else I'm going to pursue. I love that personally. But there are some, even within our camp, who think, while gratitude, you know, the old guilt, grace,
right,
gratitude paradigm,
yeah,
and it has its weaknesses, but while gratitude is so emphasized, what's not emphasized, and one minister we know recently has said, is fear. And it's sort of this, God threatens, I think the way this has been said is God threatens believers with the loss of heaven if they don't shape up to drive their sanctification. What are your thoughts on motives there with gratitude, love, fear, where all those things kind of fit?
Well, I think we've really underplayed all that the Bible has to say about motives. You think of it, Jesus is a great physician, and he knows just the right medicine to give us for our motivation. Mm. So sometimes we just flatten it, and we just, you know, we tell people to obey, shape up, and it comes across as, well, just 'cause, you know, you just should. Well, there's an element of truth to that. You know, Luke 17 says we're servants and we do our master's duty. Or other people only want to look to justification. That's the only legitimate motivation you can give to anybody. So someone's coming in for counseling and you bring them to grace. And yeah, that's a wonderful motivation. But you look at Scripture and there are so many other ways in which God reminds us. So, you know, I'm working on this book on holiness. I have it pulled open here. I won't go through all of them, but I mean, I found 40, and you could have doubled or tripled the list of ways that God motivates us to pursue holiness. You know, sometimes he just tells us, well, it's right. Sometimes he says, it'll go well with you. Other times he says, well, look to the example of Christ. Look to the example of your Heavenly Father. Sometimes he says it's for the good of your neighbors. It's interesting, in the Heidelberg Catechism, one of the motivations for good works, he mentions just two explicitly, gratitude and then for the benefit of your neighbor. Mm-hmm. And I think there are warnings, and maybe you want to push back or unpack the question that you asked there, Nick. I think there are warnings that Scripture uses to as the means by which, that's sort of the way in which the canons of Dort understand it, the means by which the saints are caused to persevere.
My big concern, and then I'll let you, Rick, answer this. My big concern is Westminster Confession, chapter 20, section 1, says that we obey God not out of servile fear,
right,
but out of childlike love and gratitude. Chapter 19, the end of the section on the law, it says of what use is the law to the regenerate, kind of unpacking what they say in the catechism. They talk about the law being useful in the life of the believer. Yes, to... I think the way they put it, it shows them what their sins deserve, what punishment they can expect in this life, but there is no threat of the curse thereof with respect to the life to come for a true regenerate believer who may
course,
be in
no
sin.
No Bible and, books are written specifically to individual regenerate believers.
Right.
They're all written to mixed communities.
Right.
Like into Hebrews, you know, there's some pretty stern warnings having to do with, you know, maybe you're not going to heaven. But Christians in Christ who are believers in Christ are not being told that in Christ, because of poor performance, they may lose their salvation.
Right.
Here, I want to completely endorse what Kevin has said.
Right.
The Bible has a wide diversity of ways of motivating you, rebuke, warning, threat, shame, you know, even ridicule.
Right.
I preached Micah. Man, that was kind of a down and dirty time in my ministry because you cannot preach Micah with a smile on your face. There's a sermon in Micah 2 that's a rebuke to the greedy rich, and my sermon title was A Rebuke to the Greedy Rich. Guess what my sermon name was?
It was
A Rebuke to the Greedy Rich in Christ. It was Christ-centered on me, but it was. Here's my problem, though. I hear what we're saying in some sense is saying, okay, the nice parts of the Bible, that's grace. The promises, the comforts. The not-so-nice, the threats, warning, that's not grace. No. The Reformed tradition, both the Dutch and the Scottish one, believes that the Scripture, the Bible as a whole, is a means of grace. And so my concern is, if we're going to take the rebukes of the Bible and the warnings of the Bible and say that's not grace, no, or law gospel, the radical law gospel hermeneutic,
into the arms of Christ.
And say gospel's grace, law is not grace. No. Every word in the Scripture is a means of grace.
Mm-hmm.
And when I am reading my Bible and I am brought to fear, not servile fear, but fearful fear, that I am going to be rebuked by God for my sins, it is the grace of Christ that uses that portion of the Word of God. So my concern
that's
is
right.
if we're going to take parts of this list and say this is grace, that's not.
Right.
Salvation is by grace alone, and that's sanctification too. And so my concerns is, you know, our friend Terry Johnson, who I love and respect, he did his article, The Grace Boys, talking about the antinomianish wing. And my response is, well, what are we then?
Right.
You know, we're all the grace. I don't think they are the grace boys.
Because the grace of God teaches us to deny and not
and
less worldly lust.
Yes, and I think those who are denying sanctification are truncating grace, not magnifying grace, because the grace of God is sanctifying. The grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness. And Terry and I have talked about that. I think
that's right.
But there's no portion of the Word of God, there's no kind of message in the Bible that does not play a role in my sanctification by grace.
Right.
It is by grace alone that the word, prayer, and sacraments are used by the reigning Christ with power to conform me to his image.
Yeah, and you know, the Puritans talks about the grace of law.
Yeah.
And certainly as Reformed Christians, we believe in the three uses of the law. And so that the law is a rule for righteousness. And yes, we need to be motivated by the right way. All the things that we're talking about are really important nuances. But, I mean, you just bring this down to brass tacks. It really does matter in pastoral ministry and the life of the Christian. Can we give imperatives to each other?
Right.
And so when people suggest that, you know, imperatives are sort of a concession and really – if you really just believed, and so just go and just really, really believe your justification, sanctification is going to happen. Think, well, that's sort of an interesting intellectual exercise.
Can you not say, if you don't stop looking at porn, God is going to deal severely with you as a son.
Well, and let's
look.
Yeah.
I had a guy brought to our brought before the elders because he wasn't working, and he's a married man, and I pointed out to him that 1 Peter 5 says so that nothing will hinder your prayers. And I said, listen, if you don't fulfill your covenantal duties to your wife, you're going to be chastised by God. And this says he's not going to listen to your prayers. Let's pray together. Get, you know, in Christ, you have a duty. You're not doing it. God's going to chastise you for it. Now, some people say that's legalism. See, here's my point. The law of the grace of law is rightly used in this sense. Without the grace of Christ, the law has no impact on me. Before I was converted at age 30, the law, I didn't mind breaking the law. Now that I'm a Christian, the law has a sanctifying influence in my life because the gracious Christ gives it power to do so. Mm-hmm. And so, I mean, it's this whole denial of the imperatives is such a mistake. We've got to, if we're not willing to look people in the eyes and say, according to the word of God, your Lord, Jesus Christ, who is reigning right now, calls you to do this, and you're going to be disciplined, and you're going to be stealing. There's all kinds of reasons. Yeah. You're not showing gratitude to him. You're stealing honor from him. You're not giving the witness that you should. Don't you want to please him?
And let's not be smarter than the Bible. If God is giving imperatives all the time, very explicitly, then we ought to do it and not be ashamed that somehow, when I get to the imperative part of this sermon, I really got to pull the punch. I got to stop because I can't really speak imperatives or suddenly I'm a legalist.
That makes preaching boring. Sermon is a doctrine of justification in a formulaic sense, then we're flattening out the contours.
Moralism
is
a problem. Moralistic therapeutic deism, we all agree, is a problem.
And granted, we don't.
And the other side is too.
We don't want to become sanctification-only people, just like some are justification-only. I have a friend who kind of jokes about it because, we love in the reading of the law and our liturgy to read the law of God, say, now all of us know we've broken this. If we're honest with ourselves, all of us know we break the commandments all the time, and Christ obeyed for us and became a curse for us and took that, and we come to him confessing these sins and praying for growth and grace. But if you say, you're not good enough, Christ was, he did it, don't worry about it, and that's it. That's the only thing we say.
If our hermeneutic says, law is what Jesus does in your place, law commands are not to be done by you. In justification, that is true. In sanctification, it's false. Last week, I'm doing a conference in Indianapolis. They get pizza, and I meet with the youth. And a young lady says to me, you're being a legalist because you say we are to obey the Bible. And she says to me, and she quotes some of these voices who are giving a kind of a radical law gospel hermeneutic. This is a teenage girl. They're listening to all this stuff. She says, gospel freedom means I don't have to obey the commands of God.
Wow.
And I said, what about you're allowed to commit murder? She goes, oh, no, the state says I can't do that. So as a Christian, the state's to be obeyed in Christ's name.
Wow. I have a friend who jokes and he says, we're commanded to greet one another with a holy kiss, but you can't do that. Jesus did. Don't worry about it. Just to say, there are very clear imperatives all over
and by Paul,
the New
Testament
epistles that we're not just to say you can't do that.
By this standard, Paul's a legalist. Paul's a legalist by this standard.
Right.
And this gets to a huge theological and pastoral issue. I just preached on it last week on the possibility of holiness.
Amen.
Because here's what people hear. You're going to preach on holiness. Oh, boy, I'm just going to hear all this stuff. I can never do it. I'm never good enough. And they get beat up. That's what they think. And we need a category, and we have it in the Westminster Confession, which talks about, yes, we do good deeds. They are accepted by Christ. They're always, tinged with imperfection and weakness. So we need to have a category that says, I'm not self-justifying, I'm not self-righteous, I'm not claiming to have done everything as perfectly as I can, and yet it is possible to be holy and acceptable to God. That's what Romans 12 says. And if it's not, what do we do with literally dozens of passages that talk about pleasing God as a motivation?
And here's where we teach total depravity as if it was true of the believer.
You're right.
The doctrine of total depravity is true of the unbeliever.
We're new creatures.
In Christ, I am in Augustine's formula. Before Christ, I was not able not to sin. I was non posse non
peccara. Now you're able not to sin.
Now I am posse non peccara. And it's not only that I should not sin, I need not sin.
Right.
Now, that's an powerful Romans 8:4, I think, is very important. Listen to Paul here. And this is kind of a watershed how you interpret this. But going back to verse 3, mm-hmm. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. The law itself, because of the sin, could not make us holy. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Now, people say it's imputed righteousness. No, it's not. Romans 8, sanctification. He goes on and says, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit.
Right.
Paul is saying what he says in Ephesians 2:10. We have been saved not by works, so that we would do good works.
Right.
And we are able, now in this life it's never going to be perfect because of the indwelling sin. But Paul says in Romans 8:4, in a sanctification chapter, in order that we would start keeping the law. Right. Let him who stole no longer steal, but work with his hands to give to the poor.
Right.
That's the biblical model.
Right. Promise of the new covenant. It's not just sins forgiven. It's the law written on the heart. That, I'm surprised how little that comes up in this discussion. I know there's debate over what law that is. But, I mean, one of the promises of the new covenant in the gospel is their sins and lawless deeds, I'll remember no more. I will put my law in their mind and in their hearts.
And we really rob believers and our people of a lot of benefits and blessings. You know, assurance, 1 John is all about assurance, and there's different evidences of assurance, and how do you know that I'm a Christian? And it's certainly, there's doctrinal, and what do you believe about Christ? But one of them over and over in 1 John and elsewhere is you keep the commandments. So if we set up this standard for people, you know what? Nobody keeps the commandments. Nobody ever obeys because we think perfection
equals.
We destroy the marks of assurance.
So profoundly true.
And we rob people not only of assurance, but when they need to hear warnings.
Yeah.
So if you're going through 1 Corinthians 6, and neither the sexually immoral, nor the homosexual offender, nor the greedy, nor the lustful, nor the covetous will inherit the kingdom, and all of our people say, oh man, that's me. That's me. Now, if they, what they probably mean is, I face those temptations. I've had to repent from some of those sins or inclinations, and that's a very humble, you know, good thing to say. But when people just flat out, "That's me," well, really? Then you're not
because
going.
Paul says you were washed, you were sanctified.
Yeah,
you were.
Right
after
we need
that.
To allow that our people. You need to obey, and you can obey. Yeah. So when
and
Jesus,
that is a ground of assurance,
yes,
not a ground of justification.
That's
what
good.
You just said is so profoundly important. Because there is such a quest for assurance.
Right.
And people are being told, just keep looking at justification, look at justification. 1 John says the evidences are, yes, a doctrinal test, but also a moral test and a love test. And we're to be able to look at our lives and say, hey, I got a lot of problems, but I have been changed by Jesus. I must be saved. Hey, I didn't used to love Christians. Now I do. That and so the very grounds biblically of assurance are being taken away,
right.
And of course, one of the big theological, I think, errors going on is the belief that justification causes sanctification.
Right, right.
And so the way to get sanctification is to only talk about justification over and over, and that is simply an error.
Now, let me just, because I want to get y'all's thoughts on that particular, because I think that's a big subject. I think it's bigger than a... Are they related? Does one affect the other? I mean, psychologically, and this way, correct me if you think I'm wrong. Psychologically, obviously, knowing that you're justified will propel you in pursuing, knowing that God's accepted me not because of anything I did. I was wicked and worthless. Christ is perfect. Lived for me, the whole beautiful Reformed doctrine, biblical doctrine. That does give me confidence that God is, you know,
gratitude.
For
right,
me.
Right.
Romans 8, that's built in there too. But sanctification doesn't flow from that merely saying that's all I do is just camp out there. Sanctification flows from union with Christ, abiding with Christ, pressing on for holiness in union with Christ, in due use of the means of grace. And so those things seem to be working together, not that sanctification doesn't come from justification, it comes from Christ.
Right.
Right?
And otherwise sanctification can become just a list of things and not a personal indwelling or a personal relationship. That's not just I'm trying to get better, but Christ is in me, and by virtue of union with Christ, you said the fancy term earlier, the duplex gratia, that you are given this gift, distinct yet inseparable, of justification and sanctification, and it's in this wonderful gospel sort of paradox. You pursue the gift, or I've heard John Piper say, "I act the miracle." I mean, it's the miracle of God's grace in us, and he tells you to act it, and without that piece of obedience, sanctification, we do become, in effect, antinomians. Now, we talked about this a little bit beforehand, and most people think antinomian is the person who says, just go sin, do whatever you want. Well, in that sense, I don't see many of those around
so
who are saying—
that would be the Jude antinomianism.
Yeah, but there is an antinomianism, which is of a doctrinal kind, which is still— disconcerting. I have this massive dinosaur computer out here for this one quote that I've been, you know, getting to. This is a reference to one of the hyper Calvinists and really one of the antinomians in the 17th century England. And he says he believed, this is about Tobias Crisp, but he believed that the law served as a useful purpose in convincing men of their need of a savior. Nevertheless, he gave it little or no place in the life of a Christian since he held that, and here's his quote, "Free grace is the teacher of good works." Well, that's very relevant.
I dare say. Of course, Paul himself frequently references the law as a guide to life. And even in a context that, listen, a consistent person who lives in violation of these commands is not going into heaven. He's not saying, you know, if you ever sin, you're not going to heaven. But, you know, the sexually immoral, the idolater, the thief, the people who continue to live lives radically characterized by that cannot have been saved. Right. And he frequently references the law, but it's the grace of God that teaches us by means of the law as well as the gospel. I'm really concerned, by the way, we're bifurcating, not we. There's this tendency to bifurcate the scripture and say grace uses portions of the Bible and not others. And the way that grace teaches good works through the whole scriptures.
That's right.
Every verse in it. Now, I'm going to go back to the duplex gratia, though, because to me this is enormously important. We are saved in Christ. We have union with Christ through faith. There are two dimensions of union with Christ. One is forensic justification. The other is spiritual, transformative, sanctification. You cannot have one without the other. They're different. But it is Christ, it is union with Christ that causes them. Now, here's why it's so important. What's being taught widely is we just talk about justification all along, and you'll more or less automatically get sanctified.
Everything else will follow.
Because justification causes sanctification. That's not what the Bible shows. The Bible shows that Christ declares justification, but then he rules his church by the means of grace.
Right.
And through the word, prayer, and sacraments, Christ sanctifies his church. And that requires effort. He's working in. You work it out. Strive. I don't mind. It's not legalistic to say to your people, folks, if you ain't reading your Bible, you're playing to lose.
Yeah, right. Mm-hmm.
The reigning Christ who rules his church and is sanctifying you calls you to be in your word. And by the word, prayer, sacraments, he is going. But notice it's not justification. I'm not preaching justification all the time. It is not being Christ-centered. Mm-hmm. To not preach justification.
Right.
There's the Passover meal, they ate the whole lamb. We eat the whole Christ. And God bless justification. I would die for justification by faith alone.
Amen.
It is the pillar, all those sorts of things. But I can be Christ-centered while preaching sanctification.
Right, mm-hmm. Right.
And I think
because
that comes
the reigning Christ sanctifies.
I think that comes out in the Westminster Confession too. In 5:5, it has a category for sin, distinct from justification, which is that God uses sin for our sanctification. And without removing the marks for assurance, surely, but to humble us, to teach us our sinfulness,
right. Even to give us over to our
That's right.
Right, and if we just put all of our sin talk in the justification category, we miss out on this pastoral aspect of Reformed theology. And like you said, it's the reigning Christ through grace. Now we don't have to put all of our sin language in the law side of the law gospel or something like that.
Yeah,
I think maybe more work probably in our circles needs to be done too. And when we talk about the duplex gratia, justification, sanctification, distinct blessings, but
the dual graces that come from union with Christ,
right?
That's what that
means. And let's not forget adoption too, right? The polygratia, all of them. But the relationship that they have to each other, because Peter does say, and this is I think Tullian's point in one of his posts that maybe Elise Fitzpatrick says it too about add to your faith virtue, work hard at adding your faith virtue and virtue knowledge godliness brotherly kindness love. Mm-hmm. If you do these things, an entrance will be. If you forget these things, you're short sighted even to blindness, and have forgotten that you were cleansed from your old sins. So there is an element where we don't want to so move away and say, well, because sanctification doesn't flow from justification, it's not affected by it. It is in some way affected by it.
Yeah, well, I have no problem. Lloyd-Jones would often talk about preaching the gospel to yourself, and essentially that's what he's meaning is you're reminding of yourself of your justification, of your union with Christ, of your adoption, your whole identity. That's very Christ-centered and pastoral and Pauline.
And I think we have to strongly affirm within the duplex gratia that when we're talking about progressive sanctification, there is a logical priority to justification.
Yeah, amen.
You have to go through the angel with the flaming swords to get to the tree of life.
Right, right.
I always say in Book of Revelations, you have three chapters where it's bad news. It's all bad. The wrath of God for bad things. And then after the later portion of chapter 3, it's all good. What happens in 3:21 to the end of the chapter? Propitiation, faith in which yielding justification.
Right.
And so we never want to preach the dual grace of Christ and union with Christ in a way that downplays the logical priority and of justification. I think that has been done. I think it's a mistake. That's where definitive sanctification confuses people.
Right.
But when we're talking about progressive sanctification, which is probably how we are normally talking, there's a logic of justification, then sanctification flowing out of it. But we don't just preach justification to get sanctification.
That's right.
And the whole thing you said earlier, you know, about we've got to preach to people that they, in Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, through the means that he has given us, we can change. I was greatly horrified by the Steve Brown article that Tullian put up, Frogs Can't Fly, in which, unless I'm badly mistaken, he said Christians cannot stop sinning. Mm-hmm. And you're just being a nanny, you know,
Send them to Jesus, they might get better.
Well, the frog has been kissed and has become a prince. And we are not, we're treating regenerate people as if they are totally depraved. Mm. And we need a little bit, in my view, a little more categorical clarity on these sorts of things. Because I don't think we want to be saying that, but we are saying it. Mm-hmm. It is a denial of the reign of Christ in his church and in his people now.
And it brings glory to Christ. It's not somehow that, well, you're the grace boys or you're the glory boys because you go to the cross. We go to the cross for grace and for power.
That's right.
The spirit that works in us is the spirit of Christ. So in Romans 16, Paul can say to the Romans, your obedience is known to all. Yeah. Really?
Right, that's good. Are
obedience to all? Or the Great Commission is to make disciples by what? By teaching them all that I have commanded you. Right. So did Jesus kind of give a wink and a nod, and by the way, we know you'll fail, and I'm really just giving you these commands so you can realize day after day. Well, yes, we believe repentance is a daily, lifelong endeavor for the Christian. But certainly he gave that Great Commission with an understanding that you can learn to obey, and it's pleasing to God, and people, it ought to be the normal state
of
the believer's
life. Dude, you're being so inauthentic. You're not broken. Dude, come on.
It ought to be.
You will be oaks of righteousness. Blessed is he who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, or standeth in the way of sinners, or sitteth in the seat of mockers, but he meditates on the word of God. He shall be like a tree planted by streams of water, bearing fruit. And people are now saying, oh, you're self-righteous.
Mm-hmm.
For optimistically seeking after the blessedness of the gateway to the Psalter life, to become an oak of right. Now, that's not self-righteous to say that I aspire in Christ to become strong in holiness and to become more beautiful as Christ is glorifying himself in my life. And people are saying today, dude, you're being inauthentic.
I try to work out. My wife would like me to work out more. And I try to work out regularly. And I notice the more I work out, the more regularly I work out. You know, I start to lose weight. I start to shape up. My wife's happy. Paul uses that example of exercise yourself unto godliness. I don't know how we can avoid that, that there is a diligence that it requires, yes, in faith union with Jesus, but using the means of grace. Al Martin, I know it's not helpful to drop his name probably, but Al Martin said once, in 30 years of pastoral ministry, I've never had anybody ever come to me and say, Pastor, I haven't read the Bible in weeks, and I am closer to Jesus than ever.
It's never happened.
And it's really helpful when we are not exercising ourselves unto godliness, putting sin to death, fighting against our flesh, you know, using the means of grace diligently, going to church.
It's one of my arguments. One of my arguments for Sabbath keeping is you can only backslide so far in 6 days.
Right. Well, you know, Wilhelmus Abrakel and his systematic theology, Dutch theologian, he lists why we don't make progress in sanctification. And he lists a number of, you know, reasons that you might call gospel reasons, which are right. He says, you know, we don't know our identity, or we underestimate the power of Christ in us. And the last one is laziness. Mm. Now, that sounds, you know, people don't like that language, but I think it's—
That sounds pretty prevalent.
And
you can find biblical background for that. You sure can.
For striving, for making every effort. You know, what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 15:10? And I know he's talking mostly about his ministry, but he's talking just, I think, generally it applies to his whole Christian life. I worked harder.
Mm-hmm. Yet not I, but the grace of God.
Right, he quickly follows it up.
The grace of God in me.
But the grace of God.
I labored more abundantly than they all.
But he wants them to know, you know, I'm untimely born. I'm not, you know, the level of these apostles in terms of my persecution of the church, but I am working hard.
This is where Lane Tipton is right when he says we are suffering from a hyper-forensicism in the Reformed world.
Yeah.
And we're denying the transformative power. Right. The kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, Paul said, but of power. He's not talking about miraculous displays. He's not merely talking about doctrinal assent. He's talking about a lived Christianity in the power of God's grace for the pleasure and glory of our God,
I think,
which we are able to do.
I think there's a fear in some – the historically reformed, we've said regeneration precedes faith and justification. How do you believe a God you hate? You can't have faith until he gives you a new heart and enables you to believe, and then we're united to Jesus and we're justified and adopted and sanctified. And I think there's a fear on some part people's thinking that they hear that and they say, well, wait a minute, you're saying transformative – fixes you for justification.
Right.
That's not what we're saying. You still have an ungodly record. You still have that mountain of sin from your unregenerate state that is not wiped away until you are justified. Yes, it was done in the death of Jesus, but in time. So we shouldn't be afraid of transformative, even in saying the transformative precedes the forensic. Regeneration precedes justification.
Don't you guys think at some level even
there is a
basic difference on what the mature Christian life looks like, that some people would say the real mature Christian life is you just acknowledge I'm a spiritual failure. That's what I am. I'm a spiritual failure, but praise be to God. It just gives him glory, you know, to his grace that I never do anything right and I could never possibly do anything to make him love me one little bit more or less. And that's one picture. You have Paul, this mind-boggling statement in 1 Corinthians 4:4, where he, you know, he's under attack by the Corinthians, and he says, I don't have anything against myself. And then he quickly follows it up, you know, but it's going to be God who judges. So I my conscience could be wrong here. But Paul seems to give the indication that his normal state of affairs was, yeah, I'm sinning, and I'm quickly, you know, 1 John 1, I'm going to Christ for repentance when I'm convicted of sin. But I'm putting my head on the pillow feeling like, praise be to God, he's enabling me to live a life pleasing to him. And when there are sin, and we all sin, 1 John 1, there's no one who sins not. We go and, Lord, forgive me, and he forgives us and we're cleansed. Mm-hmm. But that doesn't seem to be the picture that we're getting from some
And I
folks.
Think that we people are sensitively against, they're horrified in a wrong way against what you just said, because they're not being told that they can have that. They think it's performance. Right. I do think the problem is there's this sanctification equals my performance. Right. And so, and that makes, I remember as a new Christian, I heard a repentance sermon. It just freaked me out because I knew I couldn't do it. And the message that here's what I think the present ministry of Christ needs to be emphasized. Mm-hmm. Christ is on his throne. You have a Savior and a Lord who is working in you with power, and he calls you to it. Read the letters to the churches in Revelation. He is serious about it.
Right.
And he's going to do it in your life, but you are going to be holy. I like to say I am never going to be more just than I am right now. In all eternity, I'm never going to be more righteous than now, because it's the righteousness of Christ imputed to me through faith alone. But thank God I am going to be more holy. I look back on the man I was 10 years ago, and I'm a little embarrassed. I look forward 10 years from now, looking back on the man I am now.
We're all embarrassed.
And being embarrassed, well, and you should be if you only knew me. But you know what, brother? Stick around, because Christ is working with me in power. And I read the fruit of the
Spirit. That's good news for me.
And I read the fruit of the Spirit, and I go, Lord, I see deficiencies here. Mm. Lord, would you grant me gentleness? Mm. Would you grant me patience? And this is where Jesus says, seeking you will find, asking you will receive. The Father will send you the Holy Spirit. He's talking particularly about his transformative work in our lives. And I think we need to preach the gospel in such a way, the whole gospel, justification, sanctification, adoption, such a way that people really have confidence in what Christ will do in their lives. Now, that's not boasting. Mm-mm. Well, it's boasting in him. But Christ is reigning with power now, and he has the power to change my life.
I love, and I know we have to wrap this up. I love what you said about going to bed at night knowing I've obeyed my Father to whatever extent I have. We should have a good conscience, right? Endeavor to have a good conscience. But I also love the balance, that and the way I think the Belgic Confession says even the greatest advances the godliest person people make in this life are but minimal because of the perfection God demands to all of his law. And so
Herman
that's not
Bovink,
to contradict. I think
you're right.
Those things need to be
Bovink
held on
his
to.
Deathbed. I have nothing to commend myself but Christ received through faith.
Right.
That will always be the case for me.
Right.
And yet, part of the good news of the gospel is the transformation of my Amen. Life that will be completed in glory.
Amen.
I have no existential way of understanding what it will be like to be perfectly holy. Mm. But I am going to find out.
Mm.
And I'm going to increasingly know it in this life.
Kevin, when's your book coming out?
Not till next year.
Okay.
Probably July or something.
What's the title?
The Hole in Our Holiness, Bridging the Gap Between Gospel Passion and the Pursuit of Godliness.
Very nice. Well, we want to encourage our listeners and viewers to get that when that comes out. Keep reading the conversations on the blogs, going back and forth. Keep studying these issues. Read The Marrow of Modern Divinity. I want to recommend William Van Dudeward's doctoral dissertation on the marrow.
Sinclair Ferguson's audio recordings of it are spectacular.
Sermon audio. Sinclair Ferguson has three.
Marrow Controversy.
Maybe some more on there. Listen to those. Acquaint yourself with that historical discussion. Read your Bibles. Use the means of grace. And just any other closing remarks?
And look confidently to the reigning Christ who is saving you.
Amen. Amen. Thanks, guys.